I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A very warm welcome to all of you back to the house of the Lord, and those of us we have not seen for some while. So good to see you in the house of the Lord. Yes, Heng and his dear wife, very welcome, warm welcome to you. And then also those who have traveled and who have come back, a very warm welcome to all of you. And this morning the subject is Marriage Graced by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'd like us to turn to John chapter 2 and look at verses 1 and 11, the verses that we read earlier on. John chapter 2 verses 1 to 11, Marriage Graced by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this passage records the Lord's gracing a marriage feast, a marriage celebration. He, his mother, and his disciples were invited to this wedding feast that was held at Cana of Galilee. Now the wedding feast in those days, let us understand, was not only for one evening or for one day. The whole wedding feast could go on for several days. Now at this particular wedding feast, something very embarrassing happened. The host ran out of wine. Yes, that could have killed the joy of the wedding celebration. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the source of all blessings, had a very special blessing for this wedding feast. And so we read in John chapter 2 verses 6 to 10. Alright, please turn with me to that passage. John 2, 6 to 10. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. 1 firkin is roughly equivalent to 9 gallons, all right? 9 gallons. And so we are talking about 3 firkins apiece, 2 to 3 firkins. So we are talking about 18 gallons per water pot. And in all, at least, there was something like 108 gallons. Jesus says unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they fill them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now. In other words, take some of it out now. And bring it unto the governor of the feast. The governor of the feast presumably would be the MC, the master of ceremony of the feast. And they bear it. And verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, when he did not know where it came from, but the servants drew the water new, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse would be set forth. In other words, the poorer quality wine would be served later. Good wine served first. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now verse 11 tells us something very, very significant. Alright, verse 11 says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. That was the first miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ performed. Now he didn't perform this miracle on other occasions or on other feasts or on other special gatherings, but he performed this miracle at a wedding feast. My dear friends, now what does that tell us? It tells us, my dear friends, that the Lord values the marriage institution. And this is what we want to talk about first of all this morning. Yes, we want to talk about the permanence of marriage. Marriage is an honorable institution. It was instituted by the one true living God. And its honorability is confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ by his gracing this occasion that was held at Cana of Galilee. So first of all, the permanence of the marriage institution. And next, I want to talk about the place of rejoicing. The place of rejoicing. And number 3, the power of the Lord in exercising his will. So 3 things this morning. First of all, this marriage institution, which is a permanent institution instituted by the one true living God. Now one trip back from Singapore, back to Sydney here, I overheard this conversation between 2 Aussie women on the plane that we were on. And to one of these women, I had earlier on given a tract for her to read. She glanced at the tract and then she gave it back to me. She had no interest at all in what was in the track. Now they were talking, and despite the loudness of the drone of the jumbo jet, I could hear them talking, you know how Aussie women talk, very loudly. And they were talking about the sister of this woman to whom I had given the tray. Yes, and this woman was talking about this sister of hers having a partnership with this man. They were not legally married. They were just living together, having a de facto relationship. Now, this woman whom I had given the check to earlier on was very much in favor of this relationship. Yeah, she was not against it, but in favor of this relationship which this sister of hers was having with this man. She said such a relationship was really very, very practical. Yes, the man and woman can come together. If they find that they are not compatible, they can just break up without being tied down by a marriage relationship. So that's what she said. And then she also said something else which I thought was rather funny. She said, well, this wedding relationship, this kind of relationship is very, very practical. You see, they don't have to spend money on the wedding ceremony. Don't have to spend money on the wedding ceremony and don't have to incur other related expenses. But the point is this, how sad. The true concept of marriage was completely dumbed by these people. Yes, this is the fashion today. Cohabitate rather than marry. And today we see movie stars, sports stars, politicians, even politicians of the holding the topmost position in this country are making a mockery of the marriage relationship. Yes, they're having what is known as de facto relationships, and they are setting the trend for people to follow. They cohabitate, and in some situations, it is only after they have produced two or three kids that they decide to get married. How about that? And someone says, it used to be that men and women would strive for a marriage that is ideal. A marriage in which the man loves the woman sacrificially and the woman submits herself to the man lovingly. Yes, that used to be the ideal that people were striving for in a marriage relationship. But today, they say that is no longer the case. Cohabitation is the order of the day, and marriage is no longer seen as an ideal, but marriage is seen as an ordeal. Yes, and that's why people don't want to get married, because they say it's an ordeal, so why should they get married? Now, but let's understand this truth. Marriage is an honorable institution, instituted by the one true living God at the beginning of creation. God created Adam, and he created his other creatures. But God also knew that all these creatures that he created, although could give joy to Adam, they could never ever satisfy the inner cry of the heart of Adam. So what did God do? God took a rib from Adam, and then out of which he created the woman. And then he brought the woman, Eve, to Adam. So as it were, God was the first matchmaker. Genesis 2, 21 and 22. Alright, you might want to turn to these two verses. Genesis 2, 21 to 22. Genesis 2, 21 and 22. Genesis 2, 21 and 22. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. 22. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And the word of God further says in verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So you see, God was the one who instituted the marriage relationship. Marriage is honorable. Yes, it is so honorable, so precious, so highly esteemed in the eyes of the in the eyes of the one true living God, that God personally instituted the marriage relationship. He didn't instruct or order an angel to institute the relationship. He didn't instruct an agent to institute the marriage relationship. He did it personally. And see how precious he made this marriage relationship to be. He didn't use a lump of clay. When he created Adam, he made use of a lump of clay and he created Adam. He could have done the very same thing, right, when he created Eve. But he didn't do that. Out of one of Adam's ribs, he created Eve and brought her to Adam and said, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So you see how highly God esteemed the marriage relationship. And so honorable is this marriage relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ graced this wonderful marriage celebration at Cana of Galilee. And surely, my dear friends, it is very, very significant that the Lord on this occasion should perform his first miracle. Not at any other occasion, but at the wedding celebration, he performed his first miracle. So you see how highly our Lord esteemed the marriage relationship. So honorable is the marriage relationship that the marriage relationship is likened to the mystical union between the Lord and his church. And so we read this in Ephesians chapter 5. You see how highly the Lord esteemed the marriage relationship. Ephesians chapter 5. So much so that he likened it to this mystical union between himself and his church. Ephesians 5, 24 to 27. I read for you. Ephesians 5, 24 to 27. Verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So you see, the Lord honors the marriage relationship so much that he likened the marriage relationship to this mystical union between himself and the church. So the Lord really values the marriage relationship. Now, if we dishonor the marriage relationship, if we think lightly of this relationship, my dear friends, if we do not care to observe the permanence of the marriage relationship, and we think that we can change partners like the way we buy and sell motor cars, my dear friends, we are in serious trouble. Yes, we break the marriage relationship. We lower our esteem of the marriage relationship. We are in serious trouble. We are attacking the very institution that was instituted by the one true living God. And this honorability of this marriage relationship, let us never forget, was confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ when he participated in this wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. Now, we cannot attack an institution of God without disastrous consequences. Yes, the well-being of any society depends on the building blocks of the society. And what are the building blocks of the society? The building blocks of the society are the family units of the society. And what does the strength of every family unit depend on? The strength of every family unit depends on the well-being of the marriage relationship. Now, if the marriage relationship fails, my dear friends, what's going to happen to the family unit? The family unit is also going to fail. It's going to break up. And when family breaks, what do we have? We have the usual terrible consequences. Maladjusted children. We have disrespect for authority. That's why we have such great disregard for authority these days in Australia. And we have increased crime rates, all because of broken marriages. And we know for a fact that a large number of prison inmates come from broken homes. And I read a recent newspaper report that says that children from broken homes are 5 times more likely to suffer from mental problems compared to children that come from normal homes. Can you imagine that? 5 times more likely to suffer from mental problems than children that come from normal homes. Yes, my dear friends, don't you think that we ought to pray for Australia? Do we pray for this country that you have adopted to be yours? Do you pray for this country? We must pray for this country. We must fear the worst for this country. Some years ago, I read that the rate of marriage failures here is 1 in 2. It's 1 in 2 marriages. You know what that means? What it means that the next generation, or half of the next generation, will be 5 times more likely to have mental problems than children that come from normal homes. You see how serious? Today you walk down the street, you look at anybody, you say, yeah, there's a 50% chance that he comes from a broken home. And that means that he is 5 times more likely, if he comes from such a home, he is 5 times more likely to suffer from mental troubles than people who come from normal homes. It's as serious as that. Did you realize that? So, my dear friends, we must pray for this country. The answer to the problem of this country is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, what kind of people are being brought up in this society? Today you look around, you know the kind of people that are being brought up. You cannot break God's laws without evil consequences. And that's the truth. You try to spoil the marriage relationship, you try to attack this marriage institution, you are in trouble. Now for young people who are contemplating marriage, my advice to you is think wisely. Alright, think wisely. Think of yourselves. 2 precious lives are coming together in a marriage relationship. And you are going to procreate other lives. You're not only going to remain 2, you're going to procreate other lives. Make sure, my dear friends, therefore, that you are marrying in the Lord and not outside of the Lord. In other words, both partners must be believers. And the word of God is very, very clear. Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Make haste. True, make haste, but make haste slowly. Remember, once you are in the marriage relationship, you are in. Once you are in, you are in. You cannot back out of it. My dear friends, you back out of it, you attack God's institution. Remember that. Next, I'd like us to see from this passage. All right, we are moving on to another subject now. Next, I'd like us to see that from this passage that the Lord wants us to understand that for us Christians, there is a suitable time for everything that is legitimate in the eyes of the Lord. Yes, there is a time for rejoicing. There's a place for rejoicing. Now at the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, it was a time of rejoicing, of course. Yes, the Lord, his mother, and his disciples were invited to this wedding ceremony, to do this wedding feast. For what? To rejoice, to celebrate. My dear friends, what is the Lord teaching us? He's teaching us to rejoice at the right time for the right thing. And so, he not only joined in this wedding feast, but he made the wedding feast more joyous by turning water into wine when the host ran out of wine. Now the word of God teaches us that there are times for everything. Yes, there's a season for everything. There are times for mourning, there are times for feasting, there are times for rejoicing. To be laughing and rejoicing and feasting all the time is surely not the way of the Lord. And so we read in the book of Ecclesiastes that there is a time for mourning. And so Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2 says this. Let's please turn with me to Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 2. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2. Yes, the word of God says, Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay to his heart in the house of mourning. It is in the house of mourning that we come face to face with the greatest reality of life. And I said that many times before. We come face to face with the greatest reality of life. And what is the greatest reality of life, my dear friends? Death, of course. Death is the greatest reality of life. Yes, in the house of mourning, we will see that one day our life shall have to come to an end. And that becomes very, very real for us. And right in front of us, we see the body in the box. And we tell ourselves, one day, I will be like that body. My body is going into the box. Yes, my body will be lying there, lifeless, breathless, helpless. The soul has left that body. And the soul that left the body could not carry anything along with it. Not even the body in which it had been residing for 60, 70, 80 years. Yes, and the truth is this. And this truth will sink in. We realize, and it strikes us very, very clearly when we are in the house of mourning. Naked we came into this world, naked we are going to leave this world. And this truth, my dear friends, is going to sink in when we sit meditatively in the house of mourning. And we will see that a millionaire will have to leave his, a billionaire will have to leave his billions behind. He can't carry them along with him. And we will see that the famous will have to leave his fame behind. And soon we realize also that that fame is going to disappear. And if the deceased was a young man, we will have to conclude that life is indeed very, very short. It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. And then we will realize that they are like the wild grass and the wildflowers in the fields. We see them in the morning, but in the evening, they are cut down. Yes, when they are mowed over by the mower in the evening, they are cut down. No more. They pass away prematurely. Yes, so in the house of mourning, when we think, sit down meditatively and think about the reality of life, and if we have the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, we will say, Lord, as long as I have breath in my nostrils, I want to serve you. I want to serve you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ in the house of mourning, yes, I hope you will ask yourself this question, where will I go when my body lies in the box? Where will my soul go after I leave this earth? In the house of mourning, you are likely to ask such questions. So there's a place for mourning. And there is also a place for rejoicing, as the Lord has shown us, a place for rejoicing. So he graced this wedding celebration with his presence, and he made the occasion more joyous by changing water into wine of the highest quality. Now, during his earthly ministry, often the Lord Jesus Christ would eat with sinners. He would eat with publicans, such as people like whom? Zacchaeus, for example. And who was the other publican that he ate with? Trivial. Matthew. All right, Matthew was a publican also. So he ate with people like Zacchaeus and Matthew. And such dinner or lunch fellowships with these converted sinners were surely very, very joyous, happy occasions. So happy that they caused great pains in the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees who did not know how to rejoice. So, my dear friends, we see that there is a time for mourning, there is a time for rejoicing, a time for feasting. And the Lord teaches us that even when we fast, even when we fast, we are to fast in secret unto the Lord. In public, we are to anoint our heads, we are to wash our faces. In other words, in public, we must keep a very, very joyful appearance to tell the world that we indeed have the joy of the Lord in our hearts. Matthew 6, 17 and 18, the Lord says, "But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Yes. When we are in public, even when we are fasting, let us put on, my dear friends, a cheerful countenance. For the glory of the Lord, tell the world that we have Jesus in us. And indeed, we do the Lord a great disservice if we go about every day with a very mournful appearance, as if we are going to a funeral. No, my dear friends, the Lord tells us that we believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are part of his happiness business. Remember Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 talks about the Beatitudes. Yes, the Lord is in the happiness business. He says what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Remember that? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So it's one blessed after another blessed after another blessed and after another blessed. And the word blessed means happy. Yes, the Lord is in the happiness business. And if we are part of that business, we ought to be a happy people. Yes, how can we be lights of the earth? How can we be lights of the earth? The Lord has appointed us to be lights of the earth. But how can we be lights of the earth if we go about killing joys by not showing that we have the joy of the Lord in us and that we are rejoicing in him? We go about with a mournful appearance and straight away we throw a wet blanket over joyous situations and joyous occasions. But that must never be, my dear friends. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be a rejoicing people. Now, having said that, I don't want us to go away with the idea that the Lord teaches us that life is one series of feastings after feasting after feasting. It's not that. Remember, the Lord says there is a time for feasting and there's a time for mourning. It is better to go into the house of mourning rather than into the house of feasting. Remember this truth. Now the next question is, where is the limit of feasting beyond which what we do or participate in becomes unlawful in the sight of the Lord? Where is the limit? What kind of social gatherings can I participate in? You know, what kind of, how many social gatherings, how many social dinners can I participate in before I offend the Lord? Now, these are very personal questions, and you have to attend to them personally. I can't be standing here giving you answer to every of giving answer to questions that arise out of every different situation. But friends, there is one golden rule that we can all apply to ourselves. And that is to ask ourselves a couple of questions. And this golden rule we must apply when it comes to whether or not we should attend certain functions or certain feasts or certain social gatherings. The questions are these. Simple questions. Will the Lord be pleased if I attended this social dinner or gathering? Will he be pleased? And number two, you might ask, will the Lord be pleased to come along with me to this social gathering and to this social dinner? Will he be pleased to come along? You ask yourself these two questions, and if you can answer them sincerely, correctly, you have your answer. Right? Now, for example, will it be appropriate for me to go to a social gathering on a Saturday night? And I know very well that the social gathering is not going to end until after 12, at least. Right. Should I go or should I not go? When I know that the next day is the Lord's day and I'm going to come into the house of the Lord to worship him and to give him my very, very best. So should I go or should I not go to such a social gathering? So you ask yourself this question. Is the Lord pleased for me to participate in this social gathering? Is he pleased to come along with me to such a social gathering? Now, if your answer is yes, yes, go. All right? If your answer is no, then you should not be going. All right? It's as simple as that. Now we come to the last point, which is that the Lord demonstrated the power of his will. John chapter 2, he demonstrated the power of his will. Okay? John chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and he filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. In other words, draw some out, and bring it to the governor of the feast. And they brought it to the governor of the feast. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse is set off. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. As we said, six water pots, each one containing two firkins of water, which was converted into wine. Two firkins is roughly equivalent to 18 gallons. So six, you have how many gallons? 108 gallons, right? And you convert that to liters. 1 gallon is 4.5 liters. You convert that to liters, you're talking about 2,700 or 2,800 liters. That's a lot of volume, 2,800 liters. And if you were to pour all those that liquid into, you know, the Coke cans, the Pepsi cans, you can have something like 2,700 cans. Oh, sorry, my mistake. 108 gallons is roughly equivalent to 486 liters, about nearly 500 liters. And you take that amount of liquid, about 500 liters, you pour into those cans that contain Coke, you can have something like 2008 cans. That's a lot of liquid, a lot of wine. So all of us that day, if we were invited to that wedding feast and we were the only guests, and then this wine was distributed to us, each one of us would get how many cans of Coke? Not cans of Coke, cans of wine. Each one would get about 35 to 40 cans. Did you realize that? That is the amount of wine that each one will be getting, and that was the amount of wine that the Lord converted from water. Now I must say this at this juncture, that the wine that was made by the Lord Jesus Christ was not alcoholic wine. Because every time we see the word wine, we think it must be alcoholic wine, because the word wine in a modern context is alcoholic wine, but it is not necessarily the case in the Word of God. Now in Greek, the word is oinos, oinos translated into wine. But the word oinos is used in, the meaning of it is based on the context in which it is used. Sometimes it is alcoholic, sometimes it is not alcoholic. Alright, so in this instance, definitely was not alcoholic. Because, I say this, I'm not going to grade that this morning because that's not my subject of discussion, but I just point this out to you. The Lord teaches us this prayer, lead us not into temptation. Now, how can He create a thing that will lead us into temptation? All right. You answer that question, you say, yes, He can create something that can then lead us into temptation. Then it is possible that this is alcoholic wine. But the Lord says, lead us not into temptation. So you have your answer. But as I said, I'm not going to discuss further this subject. We'll move on. What I want to see is, we don't see him uttering a prayer that day when he converted the water into wine. He didn't utter a prayer, and we do not see him touching the water. He merely exercised his will. Yes, I will that the water be turned into wine, and it was turned into wine. The water had to obey him. The water had to change into wine. Who can stop him? Who? Who can stop him? Who is the I am, from doing anything that he wills to do? Nobody, and nobody can stop him. When he wills, it will be done. One day, while the Lord Jesus Christ was in the city of Capernaum, remember, a Roman centurion came to him and asked him to heal his servant whom he loved very dearly. And this servant was suffering from a disease called the palsy. But before the Lord Jesus Christ would come, this centurion realized that he was really not worthy for the Lord to come under his roof. And then he also realized one other thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ was a man of infinitely great authority. And he realized what authority meant. He himself was a man of authority. He gave his orders, his servants, And his soldiers would have to say, "Sir, consider it done." Isn't it true? So he understood that the Lord Jesus Christ needed not to go to his home, and he told the Lord that he didn't have to come. He just had to give the word, and he just had to give the word, and the servant would be healed. And the Lord Jesus Christ says this, "And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour." Did the Lord have to go to the man's home? No. He willed, and it was done. The man was healed. His will is as powerful as his deed. Indeed, this truth is very, very comforting to us who believe in him, that his will is as powerful as his deed. Now let us for a moment think of some things that he wills for our good that will surely comfort us and assures us. First, he wills our salvation. Think of it. He wills our salvation. Let us realize that we don't will our own salvation. The truth is this: left to ourselves, will we seek him? Ask yourself, left to ourselves, will we seek him? The answer is no, we will not seek him, because all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the word of God says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." No, my dear friends, left on our own, we will never ever seek after the one true living God. Aren't we thankful to him that in his infinitely great mercy and grace, he chose us. He chose us, and he willed our salvation. And so the word of God says this: the Lord says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." This same God, in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, did just that for us. He showed us his mercy. He showed us his compassion. He willed that his mercy be upon us. He willed that his compassion be upon us. And they were upon us. That's why we were saved. Yes. And he says in John chapter 17, verse 24. I'd like us to look at this verse. All right. Time is fast passing. Please turn very, very quickly with me to John chapter 17, verse 24. John chapter 17, verse 24. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." He said, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." Friends, we who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ are his. And he says, he wills that we be with him. Did you hear that? "I will that they be with me." You think anybody could stop the Lord Jesus Christ, or can stop the Lord Jesus Christ from willing us to be with him? Is there a possibility? Absolutely no possibility at all. Which means that one day we surely will be with him. He says, "I will that they be with me." And we definitely, 100%, we will be with him one day. Nobody can thwart his will. Now, another encouraging thought for us with regards to the Lord's exercising his will is contained in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that very familiar verse. Yes, it's a very, very encouraging thought. Yes, with regards to the Lord's exercising his will. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. We all know that verse. Yes, let's read it together. We know that verse. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He's not willing that any should perish. That's how he exercises his will. He exercises his will such that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, it is true. It is true that the Lord has willed the salvation of those whom he has chosen to be saved. True or not true? It's true. His will our salvation, right? Of those whom he has chosen to be saved. It is also true to say that there are those who are not chosen. True or not true? It's true, there are those who are not chosen, all right? But it is wrong, listen carefully, it is wrong to say that he has willed people not to be saved in as much as he willed people to be saved. That statement is not true, all right? It's wrong to say that he has willed people not to be saved in as much as he willed people to be saved. Now you see, there's no such a thing as a perfect symmetry in this. He doesn't will people not to be saved, and he wills people to be saved, and that there's a perfect symmetry. There's no perfect symmetry. Alright, the truth of the matter is this. He is not willing that any should perish. And that is the truth, my dear friends. Alright, and this teaching is also given to us in the Old Testament. I'd like us to turn to Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 30. Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 30. I read for you. Alright, you see, it is the same truth as spoken by Peter in the New Testament. Yes, the Lord says this in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 18 verse 30. The Lord says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, says the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live. I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye." What does it mean? It means that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Alright? So it is wrong to say that he has willed people not to be saved in as much as he willed people to be saved, as if there's a perfect symmetry. There's no perfect symmetry. The truth is, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And people perish. Why do they perish? They perish because they refuse to repent. Alright? Remember this truth. Now, so friends, based on this truth that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, we must be very, very encouraged in giving the gospel out. Let us not think that it is a futile effort. Let us not think that it is pointless to give the gospel out because God has already predestined people to be saved and has predestined people not to be saved. Friends, we must not go out with that kind of mentality. Remember, he says what? He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So let us then go out boldly and be encouraged to share the gospel with people. So what have we learned this morning? I trust, first of all, we have seen that the marriage relationship is an honorable relationship instituted by the one true living God at the beginning of creation, and the Lord Jesus Christ confirmed his honorability by gracing this wedding feast that was held at Cana of Galilee. And if we dishonor the marriage relationship, if we try to tear this institution of God down, my dear friends, the consequences are disastrous. We destroy this very, very essential fabric of society, the family units. If you destroy them, you have broken homes, you have maladjusted children, you produce children that are lawless, children who have no regard for authority. And remember what the newspaper writing said. Yes, children that come from broken homes are 5 times more likely to suffer from mental problems compared to children who come from normal homes. And we learn from the Lord's gracing this wedding feast that there is an appropriate place for everything legitimate. There's a time for mourning. There's a time for feasting. There's a time for rejoicing. Yes, and when it's time for us to rejoice, let's rejoice. When it's time to mourn, let us mourn. And then to ensure that we do not go over permissible limits of feasting and rejoicing, remember, every time before you participate in such a gathering, ask yourself this question. Is the Lord pleased for me to attend such a gathering? Will the Lord come with me to such a gathering, to such a feasting? And you have your answer whether or not you should be participating in such an activity. And finally, let us understand this truth, that the Lord's will is as good as his deed. He wills, and it is done. He willed for the water to be changed into wine, and it was changed into wine. He wills our salvation, and so we have our salvation. Yes, He wills our salvation, therefore we can be 100% sure that we have our salvation, that we will never ever lose our salvation. And remember this truth also. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And knowing His will, my dear friends, let us go out and share the gospel with others. Yes, let us not go out in a very fatalistic manner and be very, very pessimistic and say, well, it's no use. They are not going to repent. No, my dear friends, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercies. Thank You for Your kindness and Your goodness. O Lord, we pray that all of us here may understand the value of the marriage institution, and that it was an institution that was instituted by You. Father, we pray that we may all realize that we are to treasure this institution, and help us, O Lord God, that we may remember to pray for this country of ours, that the people here may come back to You and honor this institution which You instituted at the beginning of creation. O Lord, we pray that Your people may know how to rejoice when it is time to rejoice, and know how to mourn when it is time for us to mourn. And help us, O Lord God, to understand and believe that Your will is as powerful as Your deed. Help us, O Lord God, to always subject ourselves under Your mighty hand, so that we may be able to do the will which we know is for Your glory and for the best of our interests. Lord, help us to follow hard after You. In Jesus' blessed name we pray and give thanks. Amen.